always guess wrong with that button every single time. It's on. No, it's off. We will be in Acts chapter 19 today. Be in prayer too, even, and we could actually do this right now. There's a young gal that is part of our church that's kind of been taken under the wings of some of a family in our church that been through some difficult stuff in life and was pregnant and didn't really have a lot of people to pour into her, help her out, just navigate a real difficult time in life, especially now as a young, soon-to-be single mom. And a family in our church took her in. And last night at like 2 o'clock in the morning, she went into labor. So they're in the hospital even right now. So be praying for Shanna Lee, if you would. And Lord, we even pray right now, Father, that you would just take care of her. We thank you for the love of Christ flowing through Ralph and Lori as they've come alongside her. And we just pray, Father, for her protection and safety and that of the child as well. And just thank you, Lord, for the way that you come around us, Lord, the way that your community reaches out to people. And just pray that we would continue to be open to that to a greater degree. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in Acts chapter 19, verse 1 today. And we are in the city of Ephesus now. Famous biblical city, Ephesus is. The city of Ephesus obviously is the audience of Paul's famous book, Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesian people. Ephesus was once a really mighty port city there in Asia Minor. You can go ahead and put the photos up there if you have that. I have a couple of pictures there of modern day, well, it's not modern day, it's the modern dig of ancient Ephesus, I should say. Ephesus was once a mighty port city on the Aegean Sea and along the side of a river that emptied into the city there. But if you were to go to Ephesus to its archaeological dig today, it would be difficult to describe it as a port city because Ephesus today is 3.5 miles away from the ocean. Over time, receding shorelines as well as silt deposits from the river next door have really changed. It took away Ephesus's, I guess you'd say, tactical advantage regarding its position and its ability to be a trade and port city. In fact, they've uncovered a project that one of the ancient kings had put together. They were building retaining walls along the river, trying to deepen the channel and continue or at least stretch some of Ephesus's importance as a port city. And over time, that project ended up failing badly, and they ended up having to kind of just can that whole project. But you can see the archaeological dig for that if you were to go to Ephesus today. But during Paul's day, Ephesus was not this ghost of a city as we see. During Paul's day, Ephesus was at its peak. It was at the height of its glory. Over 300,000 people lived in Ephesus at that time. That's a huge city in those days. In addition, it was the major crossroads from travel through Asia on up into Europe. So there were constantly people passing through, in addition to the fact that it was a port city. People are always going back and forth through the town of Ephesus. And as a result, it kind of became a cultural center. Here you guys see in the photo right here, there was a massive theater that was built. This theater housed anywhere from 25 to 35,000 people, depending on which archaeologist you believe. And they would have put on tremendous plays and different things like that there. Nearby there was also a Colosseum. All you gladiator fans, that's where you would have gone to go see your gladiators competing in that area. They also had some, I guess you'd say, places of interest that were less than moral, let's say. There was a famous temple there, for example. It's the Temple of Artemis, which was dedicated to the worship of Diana. And just like pretty much every one of these pagan centers of worship that you see back in those days, it centered heavily around things like prostitution and immoral worship that went on inside the actual temple there of itself. People came from all over the place to participate in this worship. They've uncovered the ruins from that temple as well. And one other really interesting thing, they built a statue there at that temple dedicated to this Diana, this object of their worship, this false god. And they, at least part of that statue appears to have been made out of a meteor. They believed that God had sent this object of worship down. It was just a meteor, but they used that to build the statue. It's mentioned actually in passing in Acts chapter 20. But not everything was that dark in Ephesus. The people of Ephesus were also very hungry for the truth. You can read through the book of Ephesians, the letter that Paul would later write to them, and it is filled with depth, some of the richest, deepest theology in all the scriptures found in that letter. These were not people that needed the milk. They had an understanding and a hunger for the word of God. And we see that also in Acts chapter 18. We talked about it last week. Paul was coming back through on his way back to Jerusalem at the end of the missionary journey, the second missionary journey. And he passes through and lands in that area, and he does some teaching there in the synagogues, and he's talking through the gospel with people in that region, and it was very well accepted. They asked him, actually, hey, stick around, keep teaching us, stay around here. And Paul couldn't do it. He needed to get back to Jerusalem, and we covered that pretty extensively last week. But he did leave behind his good friends Aquila and Priscilla, his new co-workers in the church. They were, if you remember, Jewish people he had met in Corinth, tent makers by trade. But they became really valuable co-workers. Paul would later write about them and say that they even risked their lives for him and for the gospel. And so as Paul's coming through Ephesus, they're asking him to stay and teach. And he says, no, I've got to get back to Jerusalem. But he leaves Aquila and Priscilla behind. They open up a house church, as you can read about later in the scriptures. And so they're there ministering, teaching. And then also we had this guy we talked about last week named Apollos. So Paul goes on into Jerusalem, does this thing, makes his way back here in Acts chapter 19. But while he's gone, this guy Apollos shows up that we talked about pretty extensively last week. Apollos was a man from Alexandria in Egypt. It was like the most educated, the cream of the crop, kind of like super smart, known for their libraries and their study. And he had kind of come through that particular region. He was a very eloquent man. The scriptures actually build Apollos up big time. They say that he was a learned man. He was competent in the scriptures, fervent in spirit, that he accurately taught things concerning Jesus. But he had one big issue. Though he was teaching accurately things about Jesus, he himself was not saved. He knew about the Messiah, but didn't know the Messiah. He knew about the teachings of John the Baptist. He knew to be expecting the Messiah. He knew deliverance was coming, but he didn't know who Jesus was. And so there he is teaching day after day, and Aquila and Priscilla come along. And there they are listening to him teach, and they hear the things that he's sharing. And somewhere along the line, they do what we would consider in our culture today the unthinkable. You just don't do what they did. They start to question his beliefs. You don't do that today, do you? No way, man. People can believe what they want to believe. We don't dare do something like that. But here, Aquila and Priscilla come in. And remember, just lowly tent makers, giant teacher from Alexandria. And they're listening to him, and they're like, you know, something's missing. What do you mean something's missing? This is like the rock star, soon-to-be megachurch pastor. Who are you to critique this guy? What are you talking about? Leave him alone. And they're listening, and they're like, something's missing. His theology is not quite right. And in humility, we talked about this big time last week, in humility, they pull him aside, they start to share with him, hey, we've spent some time with the Apostle Paul, and here's what Paul's shown us. And this Messiah you're waiting for, here's who he is, and he's come, and this is what he's done. And they begin to share these things, and Apollos receives Jesus Christ, receives the Spirit, and the word goes on in chapter 8 to say that he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Now his ministry is complete. And he goes on to be huge. In Corinthians, we'll see people even compared him to Paul. Like he was this rival guy. Like, you guys are following Paul? Forget him. Have you seen Apollos? This guy is a stud. He becomes this huge guy. But you don't question someone's beliefs, not in our culture especially. How arrogant of Aquila and Priscilla to come in, listen to what this guy has to say, and challenge him on what he believes. I mean, that is big time in our culture right now. You don't dare. We're a civilized society now. We don't have these stone things like this. We're a civilized society. We're enlightened. We've moved on. And we understand now that truth is relative, right? That, hey, what you believe and what I believe are equal. No one is allowed to have a claim to moral absolute truth. Like, you can't say Jesus is the only way anymore. You need to give room for everybody to have their beliefs, and you need to just allow that. And it has become major taboo in our culture today to make those sort of claims, to question someone else's belief system, to say what you believe is wrong or our belief is better than yours or any of that kind of stuff. That's a big deal. And for example, in late 2010, back in my old home country, if you will, North Carolina, There's a place called Fayetteville, North Carolina. It has a huge, massive army military base there that's called Fort Bragg. Many of you, if you've been in the army, a lot of you have probably been there. It's a huge military base. And at the end of 2010, the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association put on an event there. It was called Rock the Fort. And what they did is they brought in all these different Christian bands, and they had them all lined up for an all-day free concert. The Billy Graham Association paid for everything. It was none of this, no government funding, none of that. All they got was a baseball field or something like that there on the fort to put on their event. They put the whole thing on. Some 5,000 people or so came, and a Billy Graham Association speaker came up and actually speaks at some point, presented the gospel. At some point in the gospel, he no doubt presented Jesus Christ as being the way, the truth, and the light. Some people got saved. It was great, unless you were atheist, because then there were some people there on campus, or on the base, I should say, that were not happy, in particular about the presentation of Christianity as the only way to Christ, or the only way, I should say, to eternal life and to heaven. They were very offended by that. So coming up in March this year, after a year of legal battles about equal this and that, there's actually going to be a new event there. It's called Rock Beyond Belief. Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion, is going to be speaking there. Dan Barker, who wrote the books Godless and The Good Atheist, are going to be there. And they're going to have different bands. One of them in particular is a band called Aiden. And you guys that have been around, you know me well enough to know I'm not usually a guy to like stand up here and slam secular music. But like if you listen to Aiden, you must stop. Seriously. Like known for their lyrics against Christianity, against religion, against the faith. And the promotional video that they're using to put on this particular event features this band in one of their videos that's showing churches being burned, features the lyrics. Let me see. The lyrics are, "We love how they burn your synagogues, love how they torch your holy books." And so it's this major, like, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, all this kind of stuff. But interestingly enough, the quote from the event organizer and the reason they're putting this on is this. They say this, quote, "We felt it entirely inappropriate for anyone to say that your current religion is wrong." That was the issue they had with the Billy Graham Association event. By putting on that event, you're saying that all other religions are wrong, and so we are very, very against that. Okay, well, aside from the fact that now they're bringing in speakers who make their living pointing out Christianity is wrong, aside from the fact they're bringing in bands, that's all they do is slam Christianity and say all of these different things, as well as Judaism and really every other faith other than atheism is wrong. We'll just set all of that kind of stuff aside. We got to understand in our particular culture, society around us makes it very politically incorrect to call someone out on their beliefs. You're not allowed to do that. And this is definitely a political issue right now, because even within the GOP right now, that people are trying to figure out, what are they going to do if the leading GOP candidate is actually a Mormon? What do we do with that? What do we think about that? Does that matter? I mean, are we allowed to look at his beliefs, and should we say that that's wrong? Or if we vote there, it's a big, even political topic in our culture right now. Does it matter what people believe? And what about Mormonism? God forbid, some people are talking about it right now within Christian circles, and they're calling Mormonism a cult, and everybody gets horribly offended. Like, you can't say that. You can't say Mormonism's a cult. There's tons of really nice, good, awesome people that are in the Mormon church. You can't call Mormonism a cult. Well, anything that leads anyone to anything other than Jesus Christ for salvation is a cult. You go, wow, but the Mormon church now has Jesus Christ in their name, Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Well, that hasn't always been there. That's probably best described as a marketing ploy at best. In fact, Joseph Smith actually took the name Christ out of the church title when he actually was building everything. It's a cult. And so is any other faith that leads anyone to anything other than Jesus Christ. Including Judaism could be viewed as a cult. Anything. Religion, self-righteousness, I will earn my way to heaven on my own. I don't need Jesus. But you can't say that, Jeff. Some of you right now are probably even uncomfortable that I even said something like that. You can't say that in our society. You cannot do this. This debate about who's in and who's out being debated across religious lines all over the place. But for those of us that are within Christianity, so to speak, that are gathered here today in the church, we need not feel left out of that debate because we have a tendency to have that exact same kind of argument from within as well. Who's in? Who's out? You got Calvinism, Arminianism. Are we predestined to go to heaven or do we get to choose? What about all the just external things that we look at traditionally in general? Just looking at people and going, there's no way that guy's saved. There's just no way. That guy, have you seen the movies he watches? Have you seen the things he does? Have you seen how much he drinks? Have you seen et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and picking things apart? Or the opposite side of that, of course Susan's going to heaven. Of course Susan's going to heaven. She's always at church. Her Bible, have you seen it? It's coming apart and it doesn't even matter because she's got it memorized. Like she's always at church. She's always giving to the poor. She's always tithing. She's always doing all this stuff. Of course she's saved. Well, here's the thing. The truth of the matter is this. We tend to be very difficult or very poor judges of who's in, who's out within the realms of Christianity. Outside of that, real easy. Oh, you're following Buddha? That's not Jesus. Real simple. But what about within? Because the tendency is to look at external characteristics as evidences of something that actually changes on the inside. To look at what someone does and to make judgments on those things or decisions or come to conclusions and say, yeah, they're saved because look at how they're doing. Look what they're doing. Look what they're doing. That tends to be our tendency. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no place for any of that. For example, consider the Apostle John. He wrote the book of John, and the whole purpose of the book of John, he says in John 20:31, is these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And then he goes on to write three letters. And in 1 John, one of his purposes in 1 John is challenging people, examine yourself, understand, make sure, are you in the family of faith? Historical writers even say that of the Apostle John, that was one of his dying fears because he was the last apostle alive. And that his fear was that Christianity could somehow fade away. Would people forget? What will happen? And he writes 1 John, and in it, he gives many different places that we can look at intended to be self-examination. Make sure that we're of the faith. For example, I'll give you three of them. True obedience. John says this in John, well, Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And John picks up on that. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and we proclaim to you. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And he goes on to say, and by this we know that we have come to him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Tough passages. Not always comfortable to read. How about this one? True belief in the kingdom. And by that I mean, John says, hey, look, if you are saved, you have saved by the grace of God, you're in this who's in, who's out argument, then your motivations are going to be different. There's going to be a true belief and goal towards the kingdom of God that will affect your life. He goes on to say, for example, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then finally, he gives this. He says that a true believer, someone who's been saved by the grace of God, will have a love with no gap between the love of God and the love of other Christians. That they're right together. He says this. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. And he goes on to say, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brother. Now, he gives each of these become these external road markers, if you will. These evidences of a change that's going on inside us. But in 1 Samuel, it says this, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So to rely only on external signs, to look across our own aisles or across even the realm of Christianity and say, he's in, he's out, clearly they're saved, look at this, it can be not exactly a reliable way to go all the time. Consider Paul in Acts 19. It says that it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. Now, don't confuse the word disciples. Again, we've pointed this out before, that disciples at this point doesn't mean the 12 followers of Jesus. The disciples that are being talked about here, it means literally pupils. These are students. These are people that have been studying the word, taking in the word, trying to live out the word. People that are attempting to take the word, study it, follow it, and do what the word calls them to do. But somewhere along the line, Paul's interacting with these guys. He's sitting with them. He's talking with them. And we don't know what happened. Was it something in their speech? Was it something in the way that they did? Was it something in the way that they handled Scripture? Somewhere along the way, Paul, with these 12 disciples, much like Aquila and Priscilla as they're listening to Apollos, somewhere along the line they go, something's not right. Something's missing here. They look the part. They're disciples, they're studying the word, they know the word, they're doing all this stuff, but something's missing. And he asks seemingly a strange question. He says in verse 2, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I bet most of us have never asked anyone that question before. Typically, if we were talking to someone and we were saying, hey, are you a believer? We might talk about all manner of things. Where do you go to church? What's your favorite book of the Bible? Who's the pastor that you study under? Or who's your favorite Christian band? Or we might go through all of these things that we would consider these external evidences that just kind of signify and mark believers in Christ. Rarely, I think, would it occur to any of us to say to someone, hey, do you have the Holy Spirit? Hey, when you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? But see, Paul asked this question on purpose, because that question cuts through all the peripheral. That question cuts through all the facade, all the things other people see. It cuts through everything and gets to the heart of the issue, because Jesus Christ in John chapter 3 was having a discussion with another man that would have looked the part in the culture that he was in. He was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, ruler of the synagogue. And if you'd ask the average person walking down the street, hey, look across this group of people right here, who's in, who's out? And Nicodemus came walking by, then, oh, well, that's a no-brainer. That guy's in. I mean, the Pharisees had clothing and robe that had insignia and writings. It'd be like the equivalent of a letter jacket in high school that shows all the sports you've played and how many years you've played them and when you're graduating. And they had that kind of thing even in their robe, and you'd be able to look and like, man, he's a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He's clearly in. And he comes to Jesus. And he says in John chapter 3, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God's with him. They've been watching this external. He's been watching the miraculous works Jesus did. He's been seeing Jesus minister to all these people. We know that you're from God, and truly that's what those signs were for. But Jesus definitely diverts attention, and he responds to him and says this, truly, truly, I say to you. When he says truly, truly, he means, whoa, 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 think about this. Understand this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that what I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Jesus makes a major categorical statement. If you have not been born of the Spirit of God, you are not born again. Forget the works. Forget all the things that you're doing. The apostles once were commissioned by Jesus to go out and do all kinds of things, casting out demons and healing the sick. And they all came back and they were all excited, like, man, this was amazing. Man, Jesus, we did so much stuff. It was incredible. And Jesus calmed them down quick. He said this, "Do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." He says, hey, calm down. Don't get so caught up in all this stuff that you're doing. Come back to the main point. Is your name written in heaven? He says to Nicodemus, you're a really religious guy, man. You look the part. Anybody looking at you would clearly say, well, surely that guy's going to heaven. Surely that guy's going to inherit. Surely God's pleased with that guy. But if you have not been born of the Spirit, I don't even know what that means. He'd say, well, I mean, consider it. When a baby is born into this earth, they're born really of none of their own works. They don't get to make the call when they're coming, how they're coming. They don't do any of the work. And they're born into a culture where people are speaking a language they don't understand. There's things going on all around them. And they're totally, totally insufficient to take care of themselves. But over time, they begin to grow. They get their legs under them. They begin to learn the language. They begin to speak. And so too, even in Christianity, that Nicodemus, you're trying to figure all this stuff out yourself. But listen, if you haven't been born in that same way, some of you guys have experienced this. Some of you guys got saved having no idea what words like justification, sanctification, edification, all those cation words, all those big giant words, redemption and propitiation and all that kind of stuff. You're like, these people are speaking a language. I have no idea what they're talking about. But as you grew, as the Holy Spirit worked inside you and opened you and enlightened you and instructed you over time, next thing you know, you're talking to somebody, justification, sanctification, redemption, all this kind of stuff, and you're training someone else up along. And he's saying to Nicodemus, look, chill out. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter what you know. But I don't see it, but I don't understand it. Well, the wind's blowing through the trees, and you believe that that's the case. You don't see where it's coming from. It's not an issue of your intellect. It's not about how much you know, how hard you study, what you're going to figure out. Do you have the Holy Spirit? That's what Paul asked them. To these disciples, hey, do you guys have the Holy Spirit? Maybe the only thing more shocking about the question that he asks them is their actual response back in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, they respond to him and they say, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Well, then he says in verse 3, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. In other words, well, whatever John said we did. We don't even know. And we talked about this a little bit last week. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ who came to earth to prepare the way for Jesus. He was the forerunner. He was the one who went along and he said, prepare the way of the Lord. I'm the voice crying out in the wilderness. And what was his message? His message to the people was, you need to repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He even says, there's one coming. I'm not even worthy to touch his sandals. It was a message of repentance. Repentance from what? Well, Israel was full of self-righteousness and full of sin. He's saying, you need to repent from your sin. Those who are in sin, those who are the adulterers, the fornicators, the murderers, the whatever, real simple. We know who they are. They know who they are. You need to repent. The Messiah's coming. But also to those of you, the religious people here, that you've been living in Israel, you grew up in Israel, you've learned under rabbis, you've learned the law, you know that you are an Israeli, which means you're a descendant of Abraham, and you think that you've got it made just because of who you are, you need to repent. You need to repent from this self-righteous attitude that says, I can earn my way to heaven, or I deserve my way into heaven because of who I am, because of what I've learned. You need to repent from all these things. So what was Jesus' baptism? Jesus's was different. John the Baptist himself even said of Jesus, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was here before me. If you could say it this way, it's like John the Baptist telling everybody, guys, you are on a road that is ending and going to end in your ruin. You need to repent. You need to change direction. And they're like, you're right. This self-righteousness, all this stuff, I understand. I see what the word says. I repent and I turn around, but I have no, where do I go now? And that's where these guys are. They know a Messiah is coming. They know they need to repent from where they are. They know that they need to change direction. But they don't know Jesus. And Jesus his baptism was one of forgiveness of sin. Not just repentance and saying, I'm turning away from this and I'm sorry for the things I've done, because, you know, just saying that you're sorry doesn't get you into the kingdom of God. It's not even forgiveness of sin that gets us into the kingdom of God, as it is assignment of righteousness. What I mean by that is this: the baptism of Jesus Christ forgives you of your sin. The word says that though our sins may be scarlet, we are white as snow. But the reason that we're white as snow, the word tells us, is because we then are robed in the righteousness of Christ. Imagine, if you will, those Pharisees with those robes, with all the writing, all the big hymns on their garments, everything that stated, this is who I am, look how spiritual I am. Well, God's saying, so too with you. When you've been saved by Jesus Christ because of his sacrifice on the cross that paid the price for your sin, you're now robed in Jesus Christ's garment. Now all of the things that would be said to point out him, those all now apply to you, because when I look at you, that's the inscriptions I'm seeing on your robe. Jesus came to earth, lived perfectly, and now you're in his robe, so I look at you as if you lived perfectly. And it's that righteousness, that robe, if you will, that uniform that brings us into heaven. And so he says to him, where have you been? To what have you been baptized? Well, the baptism of John, that's all we have. And he goes on to say, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They began speaking in tongues and prophesying, and there were about 12 men in all. They realize who this Messiah they've been waiting for is. They're introduced to Jesus Christ. They put their faith and trust in him. The Holy Spirit fills them, empowers them for ministry, even gives these signs and speaking in tongues, and they are now saved. Now there's nothing missing. There's no more chink in the armor. So how does that apply to us today? What does any of that stuff mean to us today? Well, we know this. We know from the scriptures that we have a creator. His name is Yahweh. He has a name. I wonder why we don't use that name more often, frankly. But God created us, regardless of what the world wants to tell us. And he had creator's rights over us, but our sin, our self-righteousness, all those things have separated us from the love of God. God is so perfectly loving, but he's also so perfectly holy, and our sin doesn't allow us fellowship with him. And so he sends his only son, God himself, become flesh, comes and lives among us, Jesus Christ. He lives a perfect life. No sin. No giving into temptation. None of the bad attitudes. No stumping his toe and cursing. Lives a perfect life. And then goes to the cross as our sacrifice. On the cross, Jesus Christ absorbs the wrath of God that was directed for men. The punishment you and I deserve for our sin was executed on Jesus Christ on the cross. Then he rose again to demonstrate not only his power over death, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ is also really important, because it becomes the proof that he's not just some guy. You say, well, I hear you saying all this stuff, but how do we know that that's true? Because the tomb is empty, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact just as much as that theater we saw on the screen. It's a historical fact. There were so many witnesses for this. There were more witnesses for this than many, many, many of the things that we accept as historical fact. Hundreds of people saw Jesus. The tomb is still to this day empty. He rose again, and now the word says he's in heaven as your advocate. That for those who put their faith in him, believe in Jesus Christ, that though we sin, though we still fall, though we still struggle with stuff in life, he's in heaven saying, that one's mine, that one's mine, that one's mine. Every time Satan wants to come with accusations against you, he is our advocate in heaven. And so today, if you're here, I want you to question your belief, politically incorrect or not. I'm not going to question your belief. I want you to question your belief. Do you believe? Like, I know you know stuff. Most people in our culture do. I know you're at church. That's great. I know you probably brought a Bible, maybe. I know all that kind of stuff. Some of you, I know that you grew up in the church. You've been in church all your life. I know all that stuff. But I want you to make sure The Bible tells us this: whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he has said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus said, the time is coming when I'm going to put my Spirit within you, and out of you will flow rivers of living water. So is that happening to you? I mean, is there evidence of the Holy Spirit in you and coming out of you? It should show somewhere. I mean, think of it. You ever seen a teenage kid, or maybe some of us who were teenage guys, we remember our first crush and we're about to go out on our first date when we're driving. Remember what we did? Wash the car. Mom and dad couldn't make you wash the car, but if they're going to let you use the car to take her out on a date, man, you cleaned that thing. No matter how junky it is, you cleaned the passenger seat. You might have cleaned under the seat, make sure there's no french fries in there that are going to stink. Clean yourself up, put some good clothes, not just your t-shirt. Snuck in, stole a little of your dad's cologne, hoping he wouldn't notice, but how could you not? That aroma flowing through the whole house because you put so much on. All of these things are evidences of this new love, this new infatuation. And Jesus says the same is true. When the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you, there will be a natural outpouring of some of these things. The fruit of the Spirit should be evident. There should be some love for one another. There should be care for one another. There should be affections towards God and Christian brothers. So if you've never been saved, today's your day. We have a baptismal here today. We're going to be doing baptisms in just a few minutes. It's weird. If you've never even been part of this, most of you probably have, baptism seems kind of weird. Like, so I'm going to go to church on Sunday morning, and they're going to dunk me under the water and let me up, and everybody's going to clap. What's the point of all that? This is an opportunity of obedience. It's the next logical step for those who have been saved. That when we have given our heart to the Lord, the Bible calls us to identify ourselves with that. It's like the public part of a marriage ceremony. And so people are going to be coming forward this morning and getting baptized. And listen, if you have not been saved, if you're sitting here thinking through your life, thinking through the fruit in your life, and you're like, I don't know if I have the Holy Spirit. Listen, truly, truly, I say to you, it's today, and don't argue with me. It's not worth it. Stop the delays. Stop the excuses. Stop putting things off. Stop going, well, I'll figure it out later. I need to study on this some more. The Holy Spirit is calling you. God is calling you. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. All roads don't lead to heaven. But in addition to you, and listen, today's your day. Today is the day unto salvation. Like, I'm looking at you, all of you. Listen, it's today. But then there's also the other side of you, the almost Christians. Maybe people that have grown up in the church. You might have been in the church your whole life. Maybe you're serving here. Maybe you're working in the kids' wing. Maybe you're raising Christian kids. Maybe you're doing all this stuff, but you know, man, like, I've just been going through the motions for a long, long time. I'm a Christian because I've always been, kind of an attitude. I don't have the Holy Spirit. My wife drags me here. I don't know, man. I've been doing this forever, and almost Christians, they know who Jesus is. Almost Christians know about their sin and their need for a Savior. And almost Christians might even get to that point where you're sort of at an end of yourself and you're just like, I need something. But here's the danger that almost Christians can slip into is they'll go and deal with sin. They'll go and deal with that need for a Savior the same way that we deal with everything else. We'll roll our sleeves up and we'll get to work. And we'll say, okay, well, the book of John says that Christians love their brothers. So I'm going to start loving my brothers more. The book of John says that Christians love the kingdom of God. So I'm putting a fish on my car. The book of John says this. And so we pull up our sleeves and we say, all right, I got to get to it. Start being Christian. It doesn't work like that. Any more than, like, let's say someone is just really, really wealthy and they've got tons of money and they buy just an incredibly expensive car like a Rolls Royce. That's a byproduct or a result of their wealth. But you say, I want to be wealthy. So I'm going to go buy a Rolls Royce. That'll make me wealthy. Doesn't work that way, does it? That's a result of the fact that you have wealth. If you go buy that car and try to make yourself wealthy by trying to duplicate the things you see other rich people doing, it'll kill you. It'll exhaust you. It'll bankrupt you. You have nothing to show for it in the end. And that's the exact same thing that I fear happens to almost Christians. I'll just start playing the part. I'll just start doing what I'm supposed to do. I'll look Christian, I'll behave Christian, I'll pretend Christian, I'll sing the song, I'll lift my hands. Super Christian. And my fear is that you can go for year after year after year just sliding by amidst the crowd, assumed by everyone else as one of the who's in, and never have the Holy Spirit in your heart, having never given your life to Jesus Christ, having no lordship whatsoever, and end up on that last day hearing, "Depart from me, I never knew you." See, Christianity is not about you going out and living the life of Jesus Christ. It's not. People think it is. It is not. Christianity is the life of Jesus Christ in you. Huge difference. Huge difference. And if you go that route, I'm going to pull up my sleeves and I'm going to go get this stuff done. You're going to either be incredibly prideful, self-righteous, prideful, look how good I am. Of course God loves me. My good deeds outweigh my bads. Or even so prideful to the point that you'll look at this baptismal and say, I know I should. I know I should do that. But I've been going at this game for so long. If I get up and go do that now, man, everybody's going to think I just now got saved. And that's embarrassing. And what would people think? And your pride just gets in the way. Or you will end up in total despair. You will end up exhausted. You will end up trying so hard for so long, for year after year after year of putting on that face, of being that person, of trying in your own energy to be a Christian, the whole time lacking the very power that makes it even possible in the Holy Spirit in your life. I wonder what else Paul talked about with those guys after that. I wonder how many of those guys went, "Wow, we have been trying so hard. We've been studying so hard. We've been trying to do everything perfect, and it's been exhausting. And here is the missing ingredient that we never had." We never had the Holy Spirit, the very power for Christian living. And the worst part about almost Christians is almost Christians almost go to heaven. They almost go. They're almost there, and yet so far. So this morning, it's time to put all that aside. It's time to put all your pride aside, whether you're an almost Christian or you're a full-on, "I don't know what you're talking about, but I need some of this." Today is the day of salvation. Stop playing the game. Stop pretending. Stop letting your pride or your disbelief or your lack of understanding, stop letting those things prevent you from the very power that you need to live this life. Pastor Ed and the elders are going to be down here, and they're going to be receiving people for baptism and for salvation, praying with you. "But Pastor Jeff, you're not doing baptisms?" No, there is a cult of personality in a lot of circles in Christianity, not in here. Pastor, it has nothing to do with who dunks you in a tub. Don't you dare, don't get in that tub because you want the pastor to do it. This is about you and Jesus Christ. This is about you saying, "I need the Holy Spirit in me." And you cannot keep going through life assuming you have more time to do this. It's today. Look at me. Truly, truly, I say, it's today. Let's pray. Father, I pray for people in this room right now.